I'd like to invite the rest of you to take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to the book of Acts, almost chapter 16. We're at the end of chapter 15. Let's take it up from verse 30. Paul and Barnabas had gone down to Jerusalem because of the issue concerning the Gentiles and their salvation. And the Jews were saying that they needed to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised and whatnot in order to be saved. And so that's why we had the Jerusalem Council to settle the issue with the Gentiles and as far as their salvation goes. And of course, they reached an agreement through James, the Lord's half-brother, and sent word back to the churches up in Syrian Antioch. And verse 30 of chapter 15 says, "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement." That's Acts 15:31. Verse 32 says, "Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there." Now, Judas, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, probably the most popular Judas in the Bible, and the one who betrayed Jesus. This being a different Judas, this being a Judas who was a prophet in Jerusalem and went up with Silas, also a prophet, went from Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion Barnabas back up to Syrian Antioch again to confirm what the council had agreed upon, and that is that the Gentiles would be saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ. There would be some things that they would want them to do so that they didn't stumble their Jewish brothers, but they were there to confirm the message. And afterwards, they preached there in Syrian Antioch, as it tells us in verse 35, "Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." And that kind of jumps out to me just as a teacher, the two words teaching and preaching. Sometimes you can just look at it synonymously, but the way I see it and really kind of the meanings behind the words is that when you're preaching, you're proclaiming the message. You're proclaiming the gospel that Jesus died for us and that he rose again. You're proclaiming the love of God. You're proclaiming the plan of God. When you go to the teaching part, you're kind of diving in a little bit deeper. You know, the preaching would be more for the unbelievers, not exclusively, but more for the unbelievers as you're presenting them with the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God. The teaching would be more for the believer. Once they've heard, once they've received the good news, then now it's time to kind of move on to the more meatier matters of the Christian life. You wouldn't present the more meatier matters to somebody who's an unbeliever because, quite frankly, the word tells us that unless you have the Spirit of God, you're not going to understand the things of the Word of God. And so you wouldn't try and teach someone the deeper things of the Word of God that isn't already a believer. And so you've got the preaching taking place. You've got the teaching taking place. Here on a Sunday morning, you'll have both happening, but the primary emphasis is going to be teaching. And the reason being is because most of the people who will attend a service here have already made a decision for Jesus Christ. But there will be those ones that come, that are searching, that are brought by their friends. So it is important for us to be able to give and preach the gospel message so they can hear the good news about Jesus. And this is what Paul and Barnabas were doing up in Syrian Antioch, as they were preaching and teaching the word. Verse 36, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." There was a heated issue over John Mark, and this is where you can flip up the first slide, if you will. This was the picture of the first missionary journey, and go ahead and start clicking through a couple of slides. It started in Syrian Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas with John Mark moved to the island of Cyprus, where they moved across to Paphos, and right on the next click, when they went to the southern shore of Turkey at Perga, if you see the green arrow that's going south, that's when John Mark left the team, and he went back to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us specifically why he left. It just says that he departed. In one translation, it says, Paul says that he deserted us. He left us, kind of abandoned us, as we're in the middle of this missionary tour. So it hit Paul Paul in a very heavy way. And you can kind of see both of these guys' viewpoint on things. Paul doesn't want to take John Mark with them because he's concerned about the ministry. He wants to get out there and he wants to be able to freely preach the gospel and have the assistance that he needs. He doesn't want to take somebody that might just abandon them again on this missionary tour. It's kind of like a good example would be our last week with Vacation Bible School. If we had somebody that signed up to do something, a certain part in Vacation Bible School, and they were there the first day, but then they bailed on us and weren't there the next day, and we're just left with this huge hole and don't know how we're going to fill it, and we scramble to fill it, and then we come to the next year and they go, hey, you know, I really want to be a part of it. We're going to think twice, you know, and go, I don't know, because you kind of left us hanging last time. And so you can see, at least I can see anyway, Paul's viewpoint on this and understand why he wouldn't want to take John Mark on the tour with him. Barnabas, on the other hand, you can kind of see where he's coming from. Now, Colossians 4:10 tells us that Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. So there's a blood relationship there. And he undoubtedly, you know, has compassion for his cousin and wants to bring John Mark on the tour and really give him a second chance. Now, you know, understandably, John Mark knows what he's getting himself into. He's been on one of these missionary tours before. He knows the difficulty of it. He knows what the message is being preached. And you would think that he's probably thought things through by this time if he's going to be willing to go on the tour with them. And it seems like Barnabas is reaching out to give him a second chance. So I can understand that. You can kind of understand both sides of it, can you? I don't think you really could say one's right and one's wrong. In fact, they just have a disagreement, and they have such a serious disagreement that they part ways. And I don't know about you, but this is kind of refreshing to me because I look at the Bible and I see these men of God, and you kind of tend to put them up on a higher pedestal, at least I do, and think that they never have any problems or any arguments. But here these guys are having such a tiff that they can't work it out. And so they go their own way. Now, God can take this thing, though, and turn it around for good. Because now we don't have just one, but we have two missionary teams that are going out. And so Barnabas takes his cousin John Mark, and they go back to the island of Cyprus, which, by the way, is Barnabas's hometown, his home territory. They kind of go off the pages of Scripture as far as the book of Acts goes at that point. Paul takes Silas, this young prophet that's come up from Jerusalem, and he takes him and he goes over the land route into the area of Galatia. So go ahead and keep clicking until it comes to the end of this first missionary tour. And it will bring us up to the next map, which is the second missionary tour. Now, it's actually starting at Syrian Antioch, goes through present-day Turkey, through present-day Greece, back to Jerusalem, and then up and concluding at Syrian Antioch. Remember that Antioch in Syria is the sending church. It is home base for the Apostle Paul. So this is the second missionary tour that's starting in Syrian Antioch. Paul takes Silas and he heads across the land into the area of Galatia, where they preached on the first missionary tour to the cities of Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, and also Pisidian Antioch. Now, a couple of words about Silas. He is mentioned, he is part of Paul's traveling team on the second missionary tour. He's also mentioned in the greetings in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as well as 2nd Corinthians. So just Paul saying, you know, Paul an apostle and Silas and Timothy. And so they're mentioned as being together and writing these letters. He's also mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5 as Peter's secretary, the scribe that's writing down the letter that Peter is penning. So here he's a prophet, he's Jewish, he's skilled in the Greek language, and he's undoubtedly an essential part of the team with Paul as they head out on this second missionary tour. Now we come to chapter 16. And it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Timothy is a young convert to the faith. He's from Lystra. As we just read, his mother is Jewish. She is a believer, and his father is Greek. Timothy is brought on the team with Paul to really replace John Mark. Maybe John Mark was like an assistant, helped out in some of the, you know, just the more mundane matters, and Paul and Silas would be the one who's teaching. So Timothy is taking John Mark's place. He's a young man in the faith. His mom and his grandmother actually taught him the scriptures. When you look to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote to Timothy, said, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." So they knew the scriptures. His mom, his grandma, being Jewish, they knew the scriptures and thus eventually became believers when the Christian message came to them. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then Paul in 1 Timothy refers to Timothy as his own son in the faith. So not biological son, but one that he has led to the Lord. And it's believed that when Paul was on his first missionary tour and he came through Lystra, that Timothy was there hearing the message. And remember, Lystra is the place where Paul was taken out and stoned and left for dead. And Paul would later write to Timothy, "As you know the persecutions that I went through." So Timothy was there watching what was happening to the Apostle Paul. And most believe that he became a believer in Jesus Christ on that first missionary tour, stayed in Lystra. And then when Paul went out with Silas on the second tour, Timothy was enlisted on the team. Interesting thing, when we get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing what's called the prison letters to these churches, encouraging them. And when he writes to the church at Philippi, which is where we're going to spend most of our time here in Acts 16, when he writes to the church at Philippi, he says in Philippians 2:19 and 20, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." That's a pretty high words for this young guy who started out as an assistant, as a helper on the second missionary tour. Paul is under house arrest. He's going to send Timothy back to the church at Philippi to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And he says, "I don't have anybody else here." I don't know how the other guys felt that were with Paul at that time, but he said, "I don't have anybody else here that has the same mind, the same heart for you that I do. So I'm going to," and this says a lot for the Apostle Paul too. He says, "I'm going to send my best." Now, at a time when Paul needed his best, it would probably be when he was under house arrest there in Rome. But he said, "I'm going to cut loose with my best, with young Timothy, and send him back to you to be an assistance to you." So this is Timothy, and this is where we first learn about him and where he's first brought onto the team. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, undoubtedly, his dad, being Greek, is not going to have his son become circumcised. You remember, though, that Timothy's mother and grandmother are Jewish. But here, his dad, being a Greek, would not have his son circumcised. And it's interesting, is it not, that Paul would take Timothy and circumcise him when they just had that whole issue in Jerusalem over not having to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so you look at this and you go, what gives? You know, if you look back in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea," and this would be to Syrian Antioch, "and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, a dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So the whole issue of the Jerusalem councils was to deal with the fact that the Gentiles don't have to get circumcised in order to be saved. They don't have to keep the law of Moses. They simply have to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so what gives? I mean, here Paul picks up Timothy, and what does he do? He has him circumcised. Why does he do it? So that Timothy can be saved? No, so that they can build a bridge to the Jewish people. Again, look at verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. He wanted to build a bridge. He didn't want anything standing in the way for the gospel message to go forth. And so if you look, and if you want to, I don't have these scriptures for the screen, but if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you can get Paul's philosophy. It's two books over to your right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you get Paul's philosophy on ministry. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." Paul's heart is that people be saved. That's the whole reason for his mission. "And to the Jews," he says in verse 22, "I became as a Jew that I might win Jews." That's what he's doing with Timothy. Timothy, I want you to become like a Jew right now. I want you to be circumcised so that we can build a bridge, so that you can be saved. No, you're already saved through your faith in Jesus, but that we can build a bridge and not a wall in order to reach these Jewish people. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. In other words, to those that are keeping the ceremonial laws, the law of Moses, I'll do the same thing so that I don't throw a stumbling block in front of them. In fact, we're going to watch Paul go back to Jerusalem and participate in one of the Nazarite vows. And the whole reason he's doing it is so he can build a bridge to reach those Jewish people so that he doesn't throw anything in front of them that would be a stumbling block or a wall where they couldn't receive from him. And, you know, you can see a similar thing with us today. Why build a wall in between you and the one you want to reach instead of building a bridge to where you could go over and be able to share with them? I mean, just think about something as simple as us coming to church on Sunday morning. Think about it. For a lot of people that come here, if I got up here and I had body piercings all over my face and tattoos, it would create a wall, wouldn't it? To be able to hear the message that's coming forth, you'd look at me and go, I don't think that guy's going to heaven. You know what I mean? There's a judgment that would take place, and it would be a stumbling block, a wall in front of you so that you wouldn't hear the message. And so that's actually one of the things that I think about. I try and actually present myself and dress in kind of a mid-realm manner. I think it's totally acceptable to wear shorts here to church. I mean, when it's 115 outside, come on, you know, who's going to dress up in a full-fledged suit? But if somebody comes here in a full-fledged suit, I mean, I don't want them to be standing out like a sore thumb, like, oh, you must be a visitor here this morning, you know? So I'm kind of right in between so that people will be able to relate with me. You know, I've got black jeans on, got shirt sleeves rolled up, but I've got the tie on. So you see, that's the whole reason behind it. Besides that, I kind of like the neat little messages that are on the ties, you know, they get to wear only once a week, but get to wear. So anyway, that's the concept there, is building a bridge as opposed to building a wall. And Paul goes on to say, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 9, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And the whole concept there is those Gentiles who are not under or keeping the law of Moses. So I'm not going to throw on them some kind of trip and you got to keep the dietary laws of Moses and build a wall there. He said, I'm going to be without law. In other words, not keeping the ceremonial laws. But he makes it very clear. I'm still under law to God. I still have the law of Christ, which is the law of love. I'm still going to be obedient to God. I'm not going to use this freedom that he has as a license to sin. And that's something to think about. Jesus went to the sinners, didn't he? He went and he ate with the sinners. He ate with the Gentiles and the tax collectors, but he did not sin. He went to them. He did not become like them. He went to them so that he could bring the message, so that he could have a bridge to share the truth, the gospel, and the love of God with them. But he did not compromise who he was. And so with Paul, verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. His mission is he wanted to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Timothy, I want you to come. But Timothy, we're going to have to do something first. And so Timothy, you can see his heart in the matter. He wants to be a part of the team. So verse 4, and as they went through of Acts 16, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. As they went around to the churches they've already established, they gave the decrees that they came up in Jerusalem. Not the means by which they'd be saved. They'd be saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ. But remember, they came up with some decrees. So again, they could be bridge builders and not wall builders to the Jewish people that dwelt in the area. So don't eat animals that are strangled. Don't eat the blood. Don't commit fornication in the idolatrous temples anymore. And what was the other thing? Fornication, don't eat blood, things sacrificed to idols. Don't do those things so that you can build a bridge and not a wall with your Jewish brethren. So they delivered these things to the churches. They were strengthened. They were encouraged. Verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. I don't know how well you can see that, but when they left Lystra, and the green arrow that's heading towards Troas, they're going through the area of Phrygia. The whole region there is really what's referred to as Galatia. They wanted to go south down into Asia, the western part of present-day Turkey, where Ephesus is, and the seven churches of Revelation. They wanted to go down into that area, but as it says here in verse 7, but the Spirit did not permit them. Or no, in verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so I don't know if you can see where Mysia is. It's right there in the region where Troas is. They wanted to go northward up toward Bithynia, but again, the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And as we look at this, there's a couple of things that come up into our mind. The Holy Spirit is forbidding them. The Holy Spirit is not permitting them. And is it because the Holy Spirit doesn't want to save the people in Asia or in Bithynia? No, the Holy Spirit wants them to be saved. God wants all men to be saved. It just wasn't the time yet. You know, Paul would hit Ephesus as he's concluding his second missionary journey. He's going to spend, I think, between 2 and 3 years there on his third missionary tour. So God is going to reach them, but it's going to be in his timing. This wasn't the time for them to go down there. He wants to go up into Bithynia. He's forbidden, not permitted to go up into Bithynia. But when Peter writes his first letter, one of the areas that's addressed in the greeting is those believers that are in Bithynia. So somebody went up in there and reached those people up there. It's a matter of God's timing and what God wants to do right now. And I think that's important because God has his ways and he has his perfect timing in what he wants to do and how he wants to use us. Big question is, how did they know? How did they know the Holy Spirit was forbidding them and not permitting them? How did the Holy Spirit communicate that? We're not told. We're not told exactly how he did that. We know that Silas was a prophet. Maybe it was prophecy. Maybe thus saith the Lord, we shouldn't go down into Asia at this time. You know, and so they continued on because they were not permitted to go there. That might be the case. It might have been natural things where the doors weren't opening up for them to go down there for sickness reasons or something like that. And so they had to continue on. It might have been that they had such a close relationship with the Lord that they just knew in their heart, this just does not bear witness with me. You know, we want to go there, but man, something just ain't right about it. So doesn't seem like this is the place. How about this? No, that doesn't seem like the place. Let's keep moving on and see what God has for us. And I'm going to suggest to you, and the reason I bring that up is because if you look back again at chapter 15, when James is coming to this conclusion on what to do with the Gentiles and their salvation, he says in chapter 15, verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you. So it seemed good to us, but then in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. As they're trying to discern the word of the Lord, the way James communicates it is, it seemed like this is what God wants to do. Not, this is exactly what God wants to do, but it seemed. We've got this perception, this discernment, like this is what the Lord wants to do, and it bears witness with us. And I kind of wonder if that might not be the same issue. Maybe not, but if it might not be the same issue here with Paul and Silas, as they want to go down, but, you know, it just doesn't seem right. And that, to me, again, is an encouragement as I look to the example of the Scriptures on how we're supposed to hear from God. How do we know what we're supposed to do? We have an opportunity laid before us. How do we know this is God's plan for our life or not? I look to these men in Scripture, and they seem to be, you know, having this, well, it seems like this is what the Lord wants us to do. And then they move forward, and you kind of see whether that's the case or not. And that's the way I tend personally to communicate with others how I sense the Lord working, you know, and how I sense the Lord leading. I'll verbalize things as, I believe the Lord wants us to do this, or I believe the Lord is leading me to do this. I'm very hesitant in saying, God told me to do this. Because guess what? If it doesn't turn out good, then what happened? God was wrong, or I was wrong in interpreting what he was saying. Why not admit that on the you know, front end of this thing and say, I believe that the Lord is leading me in this way. Thus, I'm moving this direction. And, you know, if it turns out good, then God was in it, you know? And if it doesn't, then I didn't hear correctly. To me, it's just a safe way to do it, and it seems like it lines up with Scripture. That's one thing to think about, too, is hindsight, being 20/20. I sense the Lord leading to do this. Seems like a step of faith. Well, is that in line with God's word? Yes. A lot of people took steps of faith. Move forward. You get to the end. It seems like it bore witness and it worked out. Hey, I think this was God moving in this situation. So when we come to the next one, have a similar feeling, a similar sensing in it, you can kind of look to those things like that. So, you know, how do we know if this is really God or not? Oftentimes, it's looking back and experience. But I want to throw one more thing, and I'm going to drive this into the ground, but I want to throw one more thing out before we move on. And that is being in a place to hear the voice of the Lord. We live in such a culture that has distractions all around us. It would be like somebody trying to talk to you and you've got a pair of headphones blasting music in your ears and you've got all these video images on the wall and somebody's here trying to talk to you. You're so distracted you can't hear them. That's like the culture we live in. We have so many things going on around us with the technology and the media and all the busyness that we have here in the United States that it's hard to just sit and listen for the voice of the Lord. And so I think with these guys, with Paul and Silas, they were in a place where I feel they were so in tune with the voice of God, they could sense when he was moving them one direction or another. It's like David in Psalm 32, where he was saying of God that I will direct you where you should go. I will guide you with my eye. I will look just the direction you're to go in, and that's the direction you move. Don't be like the horse or like the mule that has to be harnessed with bit or bridle. You know, I look at that and I think about the horse. The horse wants to run ahead. Okay, this is what God wants me to do. You know, and you're just way ahead of God. Or the mule that's just digging its heels in and going, I know God wants me to do that, but I'm not going. Don't be like that. But the key part in that is I'll guide you with my eye. Having such a relationship with the Lord that you sense that he's looking this way and he wants you to turn and go this direction. And so being in a place, being in a position where we've quieted ourselves and can more accurately discern and hear the voice of the Lord. Anyway, check out this next section, though. This gives us a little more insight. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God spoke to them in a vision. A guy in Macedonia going, we need your help. We need your help. Come over here and help us. And it's kind of neat how they interpret that. Well, we came to the conclusion that God was leading us over here to Macedonia, you know. So a big flashing vision for the Apostle Paul. Maybe that's how he spoke to him in forbidding him to go up into Bithynia and down into Asia. Could be. We're not told that. It could very well be that was the case. I want you to take note of something, though, as we look at this. All of a sudden, the pronouns are changing. If you look back in verse 3, Paul wanted to leave him and go on with him. Wait a minute, look at verse 4. And as they went through the cities, verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia, you come up to verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. And verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. This is where Bible teachers conclude that Luke has joined the team at this point, because Luke is believed to be the author of the book of Acts. So when it's changed from the they to the we's, Luke has joined the team. Interesting point in joining the team where there's this vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia. And some think maybe Luke is that man in the vision saying, come on over. We need your help over here. And it's believed that I'm going to read this in just a moment, but it's believed that Luke is from Philippi, or at least that's where he was schooled as a physician. Anyway, I just wanted to point that out to you because there are different sections in the book of Acts called the we sections, where Luke is obviously first person with them, seeing what's going on, and then there's the they sections where he's not with the team. You kind of get a feel where Luke is with them and then staying behind in a city and then joining up with them again. Anyway, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and the next day came to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So they've crossed the Aegean at Troas and have headed across to Europe, to Philippi. They're in northern Greece at this point. And as it says here, Philippi is a foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony or a Roman colony. I wanted to read just a little bit about this because this will shed a little bit of light on what's about to happen. Philippi is a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. Quite clearly, Luke displayed pride in the city he came to love. Some say he grew up and attended medical school there. Philippi was, and this is a little bit of history of Philippi, Philippi was taken by Philip of Macedon and renamed after him. In 168 BC, Philippi became a Roman possession. After Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar, near Philippi in 42 BC, the city was made into a Roman colony. This gave it special privileges, that would be fewer taxes and so forth. But more importantly, it became like a transplanted Rome. The primary purpose of colonies was military, for the Roman leaders felt it wise to have Roman citizens and sympathizers settled in strategic locations. So Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor in 27 BC, settled more colonists, primarily former soldiers, at Philippi after his defeat of Antony at Actium on Greece's west coast in 31 BC. Philippi, so like a mini Rome. That's the point I think we're trying to get across here. It's like a mini Rome. So they've got special privileges there. It's a strategic spot and very loyal to Rome. Now, Paul is going to go in there preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to become a heated debate or a heated issue where he's going to get thrown into prison. And when Paul claims to be Roman, that changes the whole playing field at that point. So we'll take a look at that as we move our way through. It says here, in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down, spoke to the women who met there. Now, do you remember when Paul would go into a city? Where's the first place he would go to preach the gospel? The synagogue. He didn't do that here. What we infer by that is that there was no synagogue in Philippi. It took at least 10 Jewish males to make a synagogue. So maybe there weren't that many there in Philippi. And so he went down to the riverside where there was prayer being held there. Now it says, a certain woman named Lydia, verse 14, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So here, the first person we learn about in Philippi is this woman, Lydia, who's actually from Thyatira, which is over again in western Greece, the area, or western Turkey, the area of the seven churches. And she was a seller of purple or purple cloth. And that would be taken from a plant or a sea fish or some kind of thing out of the sea that they would make a purple dye with. Shellfish, that's what I was trying to say. And she was apparently a very wealthy woman. She was able to house four men in her house, which would be Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke on the team. And she becomes a believer, and they come and stay at her house. Verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, this girl with the spirit of divination, one who brought her masters much profit through her fortune telling, wanted to read a little bit again on this. Most of what all I'm reading is coming from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But the English words, a spirit of divination, or in the New International Version, it's a spirit by which she predicted the future, is the translation of two Greek words, a word that's translated spirit and a word that's translated python. And this concept goes back to the Greek city of Delphi, where the god Apollo was believed to be embodied in a python snake. The original priestess at Delphi was purported to be possessed by Apollo and thereby able to predict the future. Therefore, anyone possessed by the python spirit could foretell coming events. No doubt an actual demon gave such a person predictive powers. Demons took advantage of people's worship of false gods. In fact, Paul will say later to the church at Corinth, he'll say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. So in their mind, what is a god to them is actually demonic. And so they're giving their allegiance to that which is demonic. And so with this girl right here, the spirit of Pythos, or connected back here again to the situation that I just read of, able to foretell things through her fortune-telling and bring her masters much money through that. She's following after Paul and Silas, and you would think that they would be okay with what she's saying, you know, that these are the men from the Most High God, and they proclaim to you the way of salvation. But Paul gets annoyed with it. I mean, who wants a demon really doing his promo work for him, you know what I'm saying? And so he's annoyed with what this demon is doing through this slave girl. Interesting thing to take note of that I didn't see come through in the translations, but in the word studies comes out, where the demon is saying this through the girl in verse 18 or in verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. The definite article, which would give us the word the, is not there. So it wouldn't be the way of salvation. It's a way of salvation. Becomes really interesting, doesn't it? These men proclaim to us a way of salvation. Just like they had many ways of salvation back then, or at least that's what they thought. So we have that same concept today, don't we? Where there are a number of people who think there's a lot of ways to get to heaven, to be saved and be able to be right with God. I'll tell you, it's the politically correct view to have. To stand up and say there's only one way to be saved, there's only one way to get to heaven, you're viewed as intolerant and pretty exclusive, and it's not very politically correct to say that. But you have to realize to make a statement like that is to be right on the money with Scripture. Because Jesus is the one that said, unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. He's the one that said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we have to come to some kind of conclusion. We either have to say Jesus was wrong, or we have to say the Bible's wrong, or we have to say there's only one way to get to heaven. To say that you're a Christian and you believe in the Bible, but there are many ways to get to God is not a correct statement. You would have to actually be just testifying that you're ignorant, and I don't mean that in a harsh way, but just ignorant, uneducated on what the Bible has to say. And the Bible teaches that there is only one way to God. And that's a clear statement and a statement that we really have to contend for and we really have to stand up with. Because there are a lot of people who are being deceived and being led down a broad way that's going to lead to destruction that need to hear that truth. And again, it's not the most popular thing to say, but you've got to stand up for what the truth is. It really comes down to our foundation, doesn't it? We're saying that what the Bible says is accurate because the Bible clearly states there's only one way to God. So you kind of have to come back to the conclusion, well, that the Bible is mostly accurate, but not in every single instance. If you do that, you start eroding away at the foundation, don't you? And when the foundation erodes away, you have nothing to stand upon. It's like the county of San Diego made us put our footings down, our foundation down there, 4 feet into the ground, so that when the floodwaters come, and they're expecting a big flood, let me tell you, but when the floodwaters come, it will not erode away at the foundation and thus the whole building crumble. That's why the foundation is solid. If you start saying that the Bible is not the Word of God and just start picking and choosing, this is true and that's true, but I don't really agree with that, then you're eroding away at the foundation and you'll have nothing to stand upon. And the fact of the matter is we have every reason to put our faith in this book as the inspired, authentic, infallible Word of God. And that's a whole nother study. But that's the conclusion you really have to come to if you're going to make these, quote, politically correct statements that there's more than one way to God. Everybody okay with that? Okay. Just want to make my way through that and kind of capitalize on that as we make past this. Because in essence, that might be what annoyed Paul, is that she's saying that these guys declare to you a way of salvation. So he's annoyed with her. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 18, to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But, verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. There are some that see a thread of anti-Semitism in this. In other words, those Romans in Philippi, hey, these guys are Jews, they're stirring up, you know, the pot here and are persecuting them. It was a short time before this that Claudius actually banished all the Jews out of Rome. So a severe wave of anti-Semitism taking place in Rome shortly before this. Again, remember, Philippi is a primary colony of Rome. And so it might have been an issue of anti-Semitism. But along with that, within the Roman Empire, you could believe and worship whatever god you wanted. But you could not proselytize. You could not try and convert someone who believed in the gods of Rome into your faith, especially the Jews proselytizing them into Judaism. Now, for these guys, they probably looked at Christianity just as another form or another sect of Judaism. And so that's probably an underlying, if not the main issue in what they're bringing before the magistrates right here. So again, verse 21, they're teaching customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they commanded them to be stripped of their outer clothing, and then they beat them with rods. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lays down all of the persecution that he went through as a follower of Jesus Christ, and he makes mention that three times he was beaten with rods. This is one of those instances. And my understanding on how they were beaten with rods is they would take something kind of like the bamboo sticks that we had at VBS this last week and get a cluster of them and lay it against the guy's backside and keep beating and beating on the backside. And it wasn't like being whipped, being scourged, where the primary result was the flesh being ripped open, but it would be the bruising of the bones as they're beating him over and over again. And so they'd laid many stripes on them and then committed them to the jailer, and he put them in the inner prison, which might have been more like a dungeon, and they were put in the stocks, which would have, you know, been like that, maybe the wooden handcuffs, the board that's sliced in two with the holes put down it. And sometimes they put these guys in such uncomfortable positions. I mean, that was torture in itself, just being put in the stocks. Now, what have they done wrong when you think about it? I mean, all these guys are doing is trying to fulfill the Great Commission. They're out there preaching the gospel so that everybody can hear and hopefully be saved. And how do you think they felt at this time? It's like, Lord, all we're doing is trying to do what you've asked us to do. How would we feel? You know, if you're out there telling people about Jesus and all of these things are happening to you that are painful and bad, and you think, what went wrong? Or God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Remember, it was just a week ago or 2 weeks ago, we heard Paul himself say, it is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hey, you're in good company if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, because they did the same thing to the prophets. They did the same thing to Jesus. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy and really his dying letter, he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Expect it. It's going to happen. And what's neat is you see Paul here. You don't see him whining when he's in the prison. Look what you see him doing. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. Now they're in the stocks, they've been beaten, they're bloodied, and what are they doing? Praising God. Thank you, Jesus. Not for the beatings, but thank you that we're counted worthy to proclaim the gospel and to suffer for your name's sake. Did you notice the last part of verse 25? The prisoners were listening to them. I tell you, the way we deal with adversity is a powerful witness to those around us. Your whole life is a testimony to those around you, the way you deal with difficult times, the way you live your life. So it is with Paul right here. And I think it has a powerful impact actually on the prisoners, because when this earthquake takes place, they're not going to flee. It says in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. The penalty for the jailer, for a jailer, losing the prisoners would be death. And so he sees all the doors open and he thinks, man, everybody's escaped. I'm toast. I'm going to take my life right now. But Paul, verse 28, called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now I'll cover the you and your household in just a second. But what do I need to do to be saved? Well, you need to be a good person. You need to do your best. You need to go to church. You need to tithe. You need to be baptized. No, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and your trust in him. And really the question comes down to, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Because there's a lot of people that will say, well, I believe there's a God. You know, but you believe in Jesus. You put your whole trust in him as the one who died in your place for your sins. It's like the story of the guy, the tightrope walker, who went over Niagara Falls and he came back to the other side and said to somebody standing there, "Do you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow over on the rope?" And the guy just watched him go over and says, "Yeah, I believe you could do it." He goes, "Well, hop into it." "No, I'm not hopping into that." You see, he didn't really believe, did he? Because if he really fully believed, he would jump into the wheelbarrow and go over. Do you get the idea on believing in Jesus Christ? If you really believe, you're going to commit your life to him. You're going to trust him as your Savior and as the Lord of your life, that he's the master and you're the servant. You're going to commit your life to him and what he's done for you on Calvary's cross. It's a free gift that he extends to every single one of us. But as we receive that free gift, we realize that our lives are not our own anymore. We're his. He bought us with his own blood. And if we truly are believing in him and trusting in him, then we will give our lives to him, whatever that takes. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, does that mean that if the jailer believes, all of his kids are going to be saved automatically? You know, there are people who use that verse for proof text for infant baptism and say, you know, you see with the jailer, you know, if he believed, then everybody else in the household was saved. So, you know, when we have a new child, we want to take him to the church and get him baptized so that they'll be saved too, because after all, the parent who's getting them baptized is a believer. But see, you don't find that in Scripture. You don't find anything but believer's baptism in Scripture. You say, well, what do you do with this verse then when Paul said, you know, you'll be saved, you and your household? I think the idea, and of course it's going to get well confirmed as we make it through the next verses, but I think the idea here is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is available to you, the jailer, and also to you, those of his household, is what he's saying. It says, then they, that is Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So the gospel message was not just to the jailer, but to all who were in his house. Verse 33, and he took them, that is the jailer took Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. And immediately he, that is the jailer, and all his family were baptized. Verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, that is the jailer brought Paul and Silas into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. So the jailer heard the word of the Lord, his family heard the word of the Lord. The jailer was baptized, his family was baptized. The jailer believed, his family believed. It's a personal decision that each one of us makes. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He just has children. You have to make your own decision whether you want to be a follower of his or not. You know, it's like when we were at Vacation Bible School this week and I was trying to communicate the gospel in a real simple way. And I was at the point of communicating that it's a personal decision that all of us make. I made the parallel that I'll make the statement that I want to be your friend. I want to be, every one of you in here, I want to be your friend. But that doesn't necessarily make us friends. It's really your choice. Now, you guys, there might be some of you in here that might say, yeah, I want to be your friend. I want to be your friend. But there might be others that say, I don't want anything to do with you. You know, and so we're not friends, not because I don't want to be your friend, but we're not friends because you've made that decision. And the same thing is true with God. God wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to go to heaven, but he's not going to force anybody to. It's everyone's own personal decision whether they want that or not. And I think deep down inside we know that though it's something we can't work for, that it's something that's a free gift, it's going to really cost us something, isn't it? I'm no longer going to be the captain of my ship. I'm no longer going to be the master of my destiny. He's going to be the one in control if I'm sincerely going to give my life to him. And I think that's why we wrestle with making the decision or not. I know with me for 4 years, my family was witnessing to me and praying for me. It's like, I don't want to do it. Not because I didn't want to go to heaven. I didn't want to do it because I didn't want to change my life. I wanted to live the way I was living. And finally, thank God, I got to a point where God got through, I think, my thick skull, where I thought, you know, everything I'm living for isn't worth it. I want to make sure I'm going to be with him when I die. And so I came to that point, actually 5 years after my brother first got saved, and gave my life to the Lord. And it's been, you know, it's not been perfect, but man, it's been good. And I received something that I longed for, and that was peace. I did not have peace in my life because I didn't know what was going to happen to me. And once I received the Lord, though I wasn't perfect, the one thing I had was peace. and a confidence, not based on anything that I could do, but based on what he had already done and offered and given to me, and that was forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, before I move on to this closing section, if there's anybody here that's never asked Jesus into their heart and never said, I want to become a Christian, I want to have peace in my life, then I want you to do that today. If that's what you want, that's what I want you to do. And know that when you do that, you're coming saying, I'm giving my all to you. If that's what you want to do, God will receive you. Just like I shared with those kids, if anybody comes to Jesus, whoever comes, he will receive anyone who comes with a sincere heart. There's no one that's done anything that's too bad that he would go, nah, you guys, but not you over there. I mean, you're too rotten of a person. You've done too many bad things. He'll receive anyone who comes to him. As he said, whoever comes to me, I will no wise cast out. The issue is, do you want to come? Do you really want to come and give him your entire life? If you want to do that, that's really the main reason we have men and women, handpicked men and women that are up here at the front of the church that know the Lord, that love the Lord, and want to pray with you and know how to tell you to begin your life with Christ. So please, if you want to be saved, today is the day of salvation. Come forward and pray with those that are here, all right? Good. All right, moving on from here. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The key term there is that Paul and Silas were Romans. You see, they thought they were just Jews. They could treat the Jews however they wanted. But if they were Romans, it was illegal for them to treat a fellow Roman citizen that way. So now the magistrates are afraid. I think that's the reason why Paul said, no, you guys come and you bring us out of the prison. Don't just get rid of us in secret. I think the reason he did that was not like a pride issue. I've been treated unjustly. I think the issue was for the people, the new converts he was leaving behind. You see, if they just run out of the city, maybe the magistrates would go to Lydia and the people who got saved and go, hey, you guys better watch it or we're going to do the same thing to you that we did to Paul and his friend. But with Paul making an issue about it, basically pulling up and saying, we've got this card now. You've treated us unjustly. If anything comes to these guys, we're going to bring that back on the table. Maybe he was doing it that way to protect the flock that he was leaving behind. I think we get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's talking about everything he went through, the beatings, the scourgings, the rods, the shipwreck, all of that, he comes down to the last thing. And it's like the thing that hurts me the most is those believers in the churches that are being led astray by these wolves that are coming in and feeding them a bunch of lies. Paul had a real heart for those that were being saved. And I that's what I think anyway with this last little bit. Turn with me, if you still have your Bibles open, over to one last spot. As you're going to your right, let's stop in Philippians, the book of Philippians as we're going through. So about six little books to your right or so. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And just like it's good to read books as we're going through the book of Acts, it's a great time to read the book of Philippians. Though it's not written until the end of the book of Acts, you get kind of a glimpse into Paul's relationship with those at Philippi. And if you look at Philippians chapter 4, he mentions the heart of those in Philippi. It says in Philippians 4:15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So Paul's referring back to his first missionary trip or the second missionary tour, but the first time he came through Philippi, and how the Philippians were giving him money when they left Macedonia and when they were in Thessalonica to help supplement the work of the ministry. Turn a couple more books over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thessalonica is the next city they're coming to. It's where we're going to take it up, Lord willing, next week as we open up Acts 17. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi," a reference back to the beating, back to the imprisonment, "as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So he makes reference back to being spitefully treated in Philippi, thrown into the prison. But he says, we were still bold in God. Ain't nothing can shut them down. You know what? They're out there preaching the word, and they know that they're going to run into adversity. And guys, again, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You'll be looked at as someone who's intolerant. You'll be looked at as someone who's not politically correct. And you'll be swimming against the tide. But guess what? It's more important to be concerned about what God thinks about us than what our culture that we live in thinks about us. Amen? Right. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer and a closing song? And again, for those of you who would like prayer for salvation, please come up to the front at the close of the service if that's what you'd like. Or if you have a need, any other need, we're here to pray for you. I want to thank you for coming. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that we see in the life of Paul and Silas and all those who are ministering here in the book of Acts. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be able to be edified and encouraged through the stories, the actual historical accounts that we're reading about. And most importantly, Lord, we thank you for your love, how you've cared so much for us and demonstrating your love for us in Jesus dying on the cross. And I pray for each one here, Lord, that you would fill them afresh and used us, each one of us, in a bold new way this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.